Imagine a massive group of people, probably somewhere around a million, camped in makeshift tents in a Middle Eastern desert. They have been miraculously delivered from slavery through an unprecedented display of God's power and authority over everything and everyone in whom their oppressors put their confidence. The greatest empire in the world at that time had been brought to its knees, and these people have been led to this place under the cover of a shading cloud by day and a warming, lighting fire in the sky by night. God has, by his powerful hand, given them passage across an impassable body of water, sent them bread from heaven when there was no food to be found in the wilderness, and even caused life-sustaining water to flow from a rock when it was struck by Moses' staff. Now, these people have witnessed a sustained light, smoke, and thunder display of God's presence on the mountain next to their camp. And while that is happening, they question the reality of God's presence. And in order to feel a more tangible presence of deity, they decided that an idol or idols should be made before which they could carry out pagan-like orgiastic worship. God responded by threatening to annihilate them. But after hearing Moses' intercession for them and allowing him and the other tribesmen of Levi to carry out a degree of justice by the sword, he himself sent a plague through the camp to purge other offenders who had escaped the sword. Now, all those who remain sit encamped in this hostile wilderness environment, wondering, what now? What next? Where do we go from here? Will God continue to help us? Will he guide us through this wilderness to the land that he had promised? And it is here in this time of suspension and bewilderment and grief that we find our Israelites in the text today in Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to read the first 17 chapters. That's how far we are going today. Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 17. You can follow along in your own copy if you like. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of the ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his door, at his tent door, and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he, God, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses' attitude in these circumstances was, not without you, Lord. I don't want to go forward without you. And we see everybody's in this paused position right now in this wilderness, right? After all that's gone on, after the judgment has taken place, many people have died. Many people have experienced, you know, to use a more recent phrase, shock and awe. And now what? And can you just try to put yourself out there? If you've ever been to the Middle East, or if you've at least been in some sort of a deserty area, or seen it in the movies, you can just picture, here are these people out in this wild, deserty area, living in tents. And you can just, you know, if somebody was shooting this as a film, you know, that you would see them stepping out of their tents, blinking in the glaring light, and they would look up toward the sun, and you would see those concentric glaring halos from the sun, and you would hear this zing sound, right, that is supposed to indicate extreme blazing heat from the sun. Here they are standing out in the desert, just waiting, wondering. God has become so displeased with us. He said he's not going to go with us. What do we do? And so you can see the significance of this whole scene. Sometimes people have wondered, you know, why does this insert in here? It seems like this out-of-place thing where it talks about Moses going to the tent outside the camp. No, this is central to the whole situation. Moses, in order to communicate with God, has had to set up a tent well outside of the camp, because God has declared, if my presence comes that close to these people, my justice will overwhelm them. They will die in their sin. Now, this is not some indication that God has any difficulty keeping his temper. Once again, it's anthropomorphism anyway, to help us relate to God in a way. And so he expresses himself in this way, that if I were to come close to you, I would surely wipe you out. He's helping them to understand you cannot come close to God in a sinful state. You cannot just say it's no big deal. God will deal with it. God will be okay with it. He is a holy, righteous, just God. And he would be well within his rights to annihilate them all for their sin, for their repeated rebellion. So God actually showed mercy to his people by, first of all, affirming his promises. We see in verses 1 and 2, where he says, depart, go up from here. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites. In other words, I'm going to do what I said I would do. I've delivered you from the land of Egypt. I've brought you this far, and I'm going to see to it that you get to the land of promise, because I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God keeps his promises. So he says, get up. Get ready to go. I'm sending you to the land of Canaan, and an angel will guide you. So he's showing mercy, first of all, by affirming his promises. And I want to just kind of revisit those promises, because it gives us some good background, some good context to remind us of what's going on here. So I'm going to be looking back at Exodus chapter 3. If you want to meet me there, you are welcome to go back a little bit. Exodus chapter 3. It's not a very long chapter, and I want to read it, because this puts us back at the beginning. Now see, our study spans many months, But what's happening in their case is actually only been a couple of months. It's been a few months now, about a year or so maybe since the beginning of things with Moses coming and speaking to Pharaoh and so on. But here we have a relatively rapid succession of events for them. So this wasn't all that long ago, really. Exodus chapter 3, this is the call of Moses and everything, okay? Because it's context for the comments that God is making here in chapter 33. Moses was keeping the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flocks to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb. This is the mountain at which they are now camped. Right? He came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, as it has become known. And the angel of the Lord, now there's a distinction we'll see in the text here between a more generic reference to an angel and the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. So now we've identified who the angel of the Lord is, right? This is God. So God speaks from the bush. It says, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. It's only true if it's God's presence, right? Angels don't make ground holy. God makes ground holy. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Keep this in mind. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What a beautiful descriptor. I mean, and if you understand, you know, the time in which they lived, the place in which they lived, that was a phrase to describe just great wealth and comfort and supply, right? Milk, that was key to life. The milk itself, the cheese that would be made from it. This is so honey, again, great nutrient, great supply of energy, that sort of a thing. And so I'm going to take you to a place where there are abundant animals, abundant, you know, bees, things, insecting. You can just see it's painting a picture of this vibrant, living, green place. So I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I'm going to take you to this wonderful, flourishing place. The place at that time of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So this was critical to the whole beginning of the thing, right? Moses was uncertain about his ability to lead the people, to take them out of Egypt. God said, I will be with you. And I will, this will be a measure, a benchmark of success and my keeping of my promises when you find yourself and all of those people out of Egypt and back here at the Mount Horeb. And this is where we are in our progress. Here they are, back at Mount Horeb, where God put on this great display of his presence on the mountain and delivered the law through Moses and everything. So God has already demonstrated his great power and his follow-through on his promises from what he said to Moses at the very beginning. And his presence had been known throughout because they were covered by this cloud during the day that shaded them from that burning, searing wilderness sun. And then the warmth of that becoming a fire in the sky that kept them warm when the temperatures dropped so severely in the desert at night. And if they had any travel or setting up of tents to do after dark, their way was lit. God's great mercy demonstrated through his presence in these ways. They've experienced all of this as God had promised. Then Moses said to God, verse 13, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And hence we have the name Yahweh, which is exactly this translated. I am the very one who is. Self-existent, no beginning, no ending, eternal, independent God. That is his name. He said, "Say this to the people of Israel. I am, Yahweh, has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever." Names seem to be important here. "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry." This plays a role as well. "And for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." And so here we have God's mighty hand, his great promises that have brought him to this place with all this jewelry. Now some of them, earrings, have already been used to make this calf, haven't they? But they came laden with gold and silver jewelry from Egypt, provided for in every way by God, and now they have so deeply betrayed him and his love and his provision for them. And yet, he shows mercy to his people by affirming his promises. "I said, I promise I would take you to this land flowing with milk and honey, and so I will do. Be ready to go." But now we have this distinction where he said in verse 2, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites." So now, this is not the same reference. "I will send an angel." God is saying, well, it's not going to be me in the same way, but there'll be an angel to guide you, to help you. I'll get you there. There is this distinction I think we can see pretty clearly if we, again, within this own book. Let's go back to chapter 23, if you would, please. Exodus 23. And look at verse 20 through 25. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 25. Now God said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Now, this is not just an angel. He says, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression." Who can forgive sins but God? "For my name is in him." So here God is indicating something special. Now, by the way, I believe this is one of the clearest hints, and there are several, but this is a very clear hint in Old Testament scripture to the triune Godhead, the Trinity. This is God speaking and saying, "My angel goes before you. Obey him, or he will not forgive your transgressions. My name is in him." These are pretty heavy clues, I think, as to the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, who we now know as Jesus. He goes on, verse 22, "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Do you see the equivalency, the in and out of speaking a third person of him, this angel, and first person, "I will," in God's language here? When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, you should know by now who all is living in the land of Canaan. Huh? You got the list memorized now? Read it like 5 times already. I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve Yahweh your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. So here we have clear instructions, clear promises, and this is to be, the agent is to be the angel of God. Now, who is this the angel? Once again, just solidifying it. Let's jump forward. Okay, go to Joshua with me, if you would please. Keep your finger in Exodus. We'll be coming back to chapter 33 in a moment. But have a look at Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5, this is past Moses and Aaron passing away. Now Joshua is the one who is leading the people and actually bringing them into the land. And as they approach the land, he has an interesting meeting. Somehow my selection of book didn't work. I'll be right there. There we go. Now Joshua was by Jericho. So this was the first place really that they assaulted, coming across the Jordan River. He was by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now there have been other instances where angels appeared to people, and they fell to their face in terror and began to worship, and the angels quickly corrected them, "Stand up, you worship only God. I'm not him," in my paraphrase. And so here we have this one accepting the worship and saying, in fact, just as God spoke from the burning bush, "Take off your sandals, you are in a holy place." So this commander of the Lord's armies, apparently, this second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord. It goes on into chapter 6, just the first 2 verses. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And Yahweh said to Joshua, here we see the interchange, this commander of the Lord is talking to Joshua, and now he's identified as Yahweh. Yahweh said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." So God is revealing the second person of the Trinity as the angel of the Lord, as the commander of the Lord's armies, and as the leader of the people of Israel to take them to the promised land. And yet there's some distinction here now in our text in chapter 33 where he's saying, "Yeah, I'll send an angel before you." And clearly Moses and the people understood what was being said because we see in verse 4 that they are distraught. But to follow the outline, God showed his mercy to his people by affirming his promises. We've established that. Now by distancing himself from them, by saying, "I'll send an angel, but I'm not going to go up in your midst because I might destroy you." And you remember, it was just at the beginning of this occasion with the golden calf when Moses was on the mountain and God said, "Now therefore let me alone," Exodus 32:10, "Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation from you." God was ready to start over with Moses. Okay? So he, in his just anger, is now demonstrating his mercy just by distancing himself a little bit from them. And yet, this is so disappointing for them. But we see that God continues to turn toward his people when they turn toward him, when they recognize their sin and their guilt,
and they're ready to make things right, God never rejects that. So we see that he also showed his mercy to his people by directing them to repentance. Verses 4 through 6. God directed them to repentance. So when the people heard this disastrous word that God would not go up among them, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So they've already kind of given away the earrings, making the gold calf, but they still got all the other jewelry. This was, you know, cultural in the time and everything like that. They probably had, you know, gold armbands and bracelets and who knows what all, necklaces and so on. So they're wearing their ornaments, they're wearing their gold jewelry and everything. But now as a sign of mourning and repentance and humility, they're taking these ornaments off. And in fact, that's what God directed them to do. The Lord had said to Moses, say to the people, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. That so far, you know, their wealth, their opulence, their gold has been used badly. And so this was a sign that God gave them, an action they could take to demonstrate their genuineness of repentance. Therefore, it says in verse 6, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. Now, it's actually a different verb. The first of God's command, remove your ornaments. And now this word here, they stripped themselves of the ornaments. Even in the Hebrew, it's a different word. It demonstrates their eagerness to comply. They're just, all right, fine. We'll get rid of it, if that's what it takes. And they didn't wear that stuff anymore. From this place, from Mount Horeb onward, they took a position of more humility and simplicity before the Lord. I don't think we can take a thing like this, and you know, sometimes Scripture is misapplied when you read something that's descriptive and people try to make it prescriptive. This was their circumstance, their situation, the significance that was perhaps in some of this jewelry that they were wearing was unique to their situation. So I don't think we can necessarily suggest from this that wearing jewelry is somehow less spiritual than going unadorned. There are those who have tried to do so. And so there are some holiness communities and so on who will, you know, just won't even wear a wedding ring and things like that. And some who won't even wear, you know, metal buttons on their clothes and things like that, you know, because that would be fancy and that would be, and you know, they've taken something from this I think that's not necessarily intended. I think it has much more to do with the context of the time. In fact, if we have a little look back and, you know, thank you for joining me in the sword drill this morning. Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 4, we see Jacob when he is identifying with God, with Yahweh, with the one true and living God now. And remember, he had God on trial before when he slept on the rock and God revealed himself and repeated his promises that he had given to Abraham and Isaac. Now, and Jacob said, well, if you'll do these things, if you'll protect me, if you'll watch over me, if you'll bless me, and if you bring me back safely, well, then I will worship you as my God. Well, in spite of that foolishness, God did all of those things and demonstrated his power and his love and his follow-through with his promises. Now, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves, change your garments, and then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign objects that they had, or the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. He buried those things. So there was some apparent association or significance between the jewelry that they had and their pagan worship, the worship of their gods. And I think perhaps there was a similar situation taking place here that led the Israelites to see these ornaments in that way and for God to give them that instruction. All right. So God's demonstrated his mercy in these ways, by affirming his promises, by distancing himself, and by directing his people to repentance. What a good and gracious God that does that for his people. He doesn't just leave us lost and write us off and say, that's it, you're done. He directs us to repentance, and gives us the opportunity to make things right with him so that fellowship can be restored. What a gracious God. merciful God. So different from all the other invented gods of the peoples that are so capricious and angry and demanding at all times. And people never know if they're really right with their God or not, always hoping, always fearing. The one true and living God is not like that. Secondly, we see God and Moses communed in person. And so we have this little insert of commentary here, but it's so important to the whole situation. Moses used to go up to this tent, right? So Moses, God and Moses communed in person, but outside the camp, as we see in verse 7. He had to be away from this sinful group of people. You know, the stink of their offenses, you know, still covers this camp. And so Moses sets up this meeting. Now, this is not the tabernacle yet. The instructions have been given for the tabernacle, but they haven't had the opportunity to build it yet. So the tabernacle, the instruction for the tabernacle when it's built was that it's to be right at the center of the camp. It's supposed to be right in the middle of the people. You have three tribes on each side of this big rectangle of the tabernacle so that it literally is right in the middle of the camp. And that does become the central part of that tabernacle, does become known as the tent of meeting later on. But right now, this earlier version, this thing that Moses has put together to go and meet God, this tent of meeting, as he calls it, is outside of the camp. So there's an interesting picture here, right? Because God said, I'm going to go up among you. I'm going to be your God. The instructions for the tabernacle, his design, his plan, his desire is to be right in the middle of their lives. But right now, he can't be there. Right now, the tent of meeting has to be well outside of the camp. As it says in verse 7, he used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord, they could approach the Lord, but they had to make an effort. They had to go outside of the camp to him, to that meeting place out there. But only Moses would have this direct communion with God. Moses would be that mediator. The people wanted to seek God. They needed God's instruction or direction. They would go out to that tent of meeting, and there Moses would stand between them and God and mediate for them, consult God, give them his messages and instruction. There's maybe a little bit of an imagery here. I don't like to impose things on Scripture just out of imagination. That becomes very dangerous when we impose allegory on Scripture and things like that. But there are many times little types, little images, little foreshadowings in the Old Testament that point forward to Christ. And it is interesting that here we have this one mediator between the people and God who, because of the people's sin, had to go outside the camp to connect with God on behalf of the people. And just in my imagination, at least, it reminds me of Jesus Christ who went outside the city of Jerusalem where the temple was. The temple had been defiled by disbelief. He went outside the city to Golgotha and put himself in that place where he could stand between man and God, sinful man and holy God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So perhaps there's some imagery in this. But God and Moses communed in person outside the camp, but in the sight of all the people. Verse 8, and I think that God was really affirming his acceptance of Moses in this way. You see that this is all very obvious. When Moses, verse 8, went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door. Now, this is not just ceremony, but imagine their situation. All that they've been through, all that's been going on, and here they are wondering what's going to happen. So when Moses goes up to talk to God, everybody's interested to see what's going to happen. Everybody comes out and stands outside their tent and watches Moses all the way out to that tent of meeting, wondering what's going to happen now. What are we going to learn? What message is Moses going to come back with? They know that he's the only one at this point who can really approach God in this direct, intimate fashion. So they all watch him as he goes out there. So it's in the sight of all the people, and we see the affirmation, I think, when we see what happens then, because Moses would enter the tent, and the pillar of cloud, verse 9, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses. And everyone could see this. They could see this pillar of cloud, this presence. This is the pillar of cloud, the same reference to what had shadowed, had shaded them in their travels and guided them through the wilderness. And now it's coming and focusing on this meeting place just with Moses. So I believe it's a bit of an affirmation. If you look, flip back with me to chapter 19. Just again, a little backgrounding. Back in Exodus 19, 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." So see, God here is saying, I'm going to meet you through this cloud, and all the people can see that I've chosen you, and they should trust you. So once again, in the midst of all of this trial. Now you remember the beginning of this thing was the people saying, "Well, this man Moses brought us out of Egypt, and now we don't know what's happened to him. So, you know, Aaron, make us some new gods to lead us on." Okay? So they were so quick, so ready to just toss Moses over and say, you know, let's just figure it out ourselves. We don't know this guy, and it's very disrespectful language as they talk about Moses. "Well, we don't know what's happened to this guy, but just make us this idol. Make us other gods." Here God is establishing his order, the way that he wants to communicate with his people. So it's in the sight of all the people, but now God and Moses communed in person, face to face, like friends. Verses 9 through 11 is a beautiful description. I wish I could have been in Moses' place, to be honest. I wish I could enjoy this kind of intimacy. Now, in a way we can, in a way that even Moses couldn't. And yet, he had even the visible, tangible presence of God in a way that no one else has really experienced. It describes it for us. So he would go in, and the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now this expression face to face doesn't mean he saw the face of God shaped like this, because we'll see as we read the rest of the chapter, next time we're on this, that, you know, God says, no one can actually see my face, in that sense, and live. So there's a distinction made here. But it's a phrase, it's an idiom that expresses, you know, directness. We use the same sort of a thing. You know, I'd rather, you know, you're on email and say, you know, can we meet face to face? You know, it just means in person. Can we just, you know, hear each other talk, not over the phone and not through email and that sort of thing. And so it's a one-on-one thing. And a similar expression is used in Numbers chapter 12. I'll just give you the reference. You can look it up later if you like. But it says, again, talking about how God had said that he would speak with Moses. And he said, "With him I speak mouth to mouth." It's a, you know, face to face, mouth to mouth. Another idiom meaning the same thing. "With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles." Distinguishing, once again, even some time later, how God had chosen Moses as the one mediator with the people with whom he actually communed in person. A very special privilege. And today, we don't have to have anyone else between us and God. We are privileged in a very special way. We don't need a priest because Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, became the perfect great high priest, the one who mediates between us and God the Father. And so we can speak to him directly, and by his Spirit, God has given us, in fact, Jesus said he would do this when he spoke to his disciples. You see in John, God, Jesus prepares his disciples saying, "When I go, I will send my Spirit. And it's good that I go, because when my Spirit is with you, you can speak to the Father. You can approach the throne of grace freely and directly, and he will teach you in his word, and he will guide you," and so on. So we have this blessing. Having accepted Christ, we now have the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives, everyone who has put their faith in Christ. It is characteristic of faith that you receive the Holy Spirit. It is not some second blessing that you have to try to earn in some way. It is God's promise for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, and through him you have direct access. Jesus mediates, but the Spirit communicates. Our spirit to God. We have this beautiful access that at any time, in any place, Moses had to go to a tent. You can speak to God right now, wherever you are. and at any moment throughout the week, day or night. What a great blessing we have. What a great privilege through Jesus Christ.
And then we have this commentary. I'm not sure what the significance is other than a little bit of foreshadowing. We see the preparation of God for the next leader of the people. Joshua was the one who attended Moses when he went up on the mountain, and he stayed partway up the mountain, and he was kind of a guard, a barrier between the people and where God was meeting with Moses, and he was up there that whole time and came back down with him. And now we have Joshua staying here in this tent of meeting. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So he stood guard constantly there in the tent of meeting. Later, God uses him greatly as leader of the people. Thirdly, our last major point, Moses pleaded with God. Moses pleaded with God on the basis of God's own words. Now, there's something here in this verse 12 that is apparently a reference to some of this conversation. Obviously, we are not getting all of the conversation that Moses had with God in this tent of meeting, because he daily went to this meeting and spent the day there with God. And God spoke with him as with a friend. Wow. So it's come to the point where Moses is able to speak rather freely with God, because there's this closeness, this intimacy. He knows better than to be disrespectful or demanding of God. And yet he expresses himself very openly and very freely with God because of the intimacy that he shares with him. And so Moses refers apparently to something that God has said to him in this conversation. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, and this is just like you would start with a conversation. Now listen, you're going to make your point. You're going to make your argument, right? Now, Moses says, see, God, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know yet who you'll send with me, who's going to go, who's going to be my leader. Now, you say to me, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Moses is building his little argument with God, his holy friend. And so you say that you're going to lead in your guide, but I don't have the details yet. I'm not assured as to how this is going to work. And you say that I found favor in your sight. You know me by name, that we're friends, that we're intimate. And so, therefore, verse 13, if, in fact, I have found favor in your sight, if what you say is true, of course Moses believes God, but if what you say is true, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your ways. I need direction. I need guidance. I need the details. Show me now your ways. I need to know you, your will, your plan, how you want me to go forward, that I may know you. And so you see, it's not just details of direction. It's intimacy with God. He wants more of it. He wants to be closer. He wants to understand God's thinking. He wants to understand God's will and his purposes and his plans. And so he says, show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. I want to be closer. This is good. I want more. I want to really know you so that I can really know how to serve you and how to please you, how to do all that you want me to do. I want to always be finding favor with you. There's this great heart's stirring, growing desire, this hunger in Moses to be more close to God, to know more of God. Do you know what that's like? Is that your experience? Do you have a desire to know God? Do you have a desire to be closer? To know Him more than anything? And then he kind of reminds God too, says, and consider too, by the way, this nation is your people. You keep saying, Moses, take these people that you led out of Egypt. But I remember you said, these are my people. I'm going to lead them and I'm going to do that. So they are your people, God. So in other words, let's not confuse the matter here. Remember, they're yours. We need you to lead them. So again, as God has humanized to us through this
through this description, it's kind of like God comes around. Of course, not that God has really changed in his mind and his purposes or plans or thoughts or attitudes, but for the sake of his interaction with Moses, he goes, okay, Moses, all right. My presence will go with you. I'll give you rest. Moses, you can relax. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to help you. So you see, Moses pleaded with God on the basis of his own words. You say. And so he said, I need more of you. So he pleaded with God for a closer relationship. And then he pleaded for his personal guidance. Verses 14 through 17. Now God said in 14, it's all right, I will go with you. Now Moses wants to make sure this is really clear, really locked in. Verse 15, he said to him, now if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Not without you, Lord. I don't want to go. I need your assurance that you will personally be our guide. And he brings up another good argument. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, right? You brought us out of the land of Egypt. It's been a very big public thing in the world at this time, Egypt being the greatest empire of the world at the time, and they've experienced this tremendous defeat at the hands of the God of Israel, and they've lost their whole slavery labor force all in a day, and then Pharaoh and his army disappeared out in the wilderness when they went to try to chase them down. This has been big news. Right? Everybody's heard about this massive group of people that's traveling through the wilderness. Everybody's shaking in fear when they come close. And so Moses is once again bringing to God the issue of his own glory and saying, now, how will people know that these are really your people if you're not with us? How will we be made distinct from others, from every other people on the face of the earth? How are we distinguished from the people around us? How will people know that you are one of God's children? Is there a distinction? Can they see his presence in your life? Is it evident that you follow him? That you seek intimacy, closeness, deep knowledge, fellowship with God? Can people see that? It makes a difference. People, we can claim God. We can make some decision in Sunday school when we're children or at scripture class or something like that where we pray that prayer to escape hell and get to go to heaven. But then are we content then to just enjoy the benefits? You know, when we want something, God, will you please bless and help me with this? When we're fearful of something, God, will you protect me, help me through this situation, everything? Are we just content to take God with us as a genie in a bottle? Or are we really his people? Do we really seek his guidance, his direction in our lives, and intimacy with him? Can people see that we are different? Or are we just like everybody else, but with a claim to heaven? Yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, who do you think you are, right? Well, and we might know the truth. Well, it's only because of Christ. Well, yeah, but you don't look any different from anybody else. You're not any more modest than anybody else. You listen to the same raunchy, ugly music as everybody else. You watch the same, you know, disgusting movies as everybody else. You talk the same way. You go to the same places. You hang out with the same. What's the difference? How does anybody know that we're God's people? Is there any distinction? Is his presence evident in our lives? So it's a very real and present issue, isn't it? This thing that Moses was striking on. It applies to us today. How will people know? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And now we have this beautiful, tender response from God. The Lord said to Moses, verse 17, this very thing that you have spoken I will do. Moses, exactly, you know, it's kind of like, all right, Moses, good. See where your heart is. I like what you're saying. I like what you're asking for. Exactly as you've said,
this is what I'm going to do. This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. That's another great idiom, a great expression of great intimacy. You know, sometimes people would today maybe, you know, look at somebody deeply in the eyes and say, I see you. Yep. This is God saying, Moses, I know you. I know you by name. There's something very special about that. A silly illustration maybe, but I love the moment in the story of the man from Snorri River, the movie version, right, which we all know is not quite true to the original epic poem entirely, but in the movie version, you know, you see, what is it, Jim Craig, right? He's, you know, working on this ranch and everything, and given a really hard time by one of the other workers and his friends. You know, Curly is his name, I think, right? And he just keeps berating him and belittling him and everything like that. Somebody starts talking about, you know, the famous epic Clancy. Oh, Clancy's been called in on this ride to, you know, go try to recover this prize-winning colt, and you know, Jim recognizing the name, knowing him, having grown up, you know, seeing him regularly because Clancy was one of his father's best friends. And he pipes up and says, oh, Clancy, I know him. And immediately the response is deeper ridicule. Oh, yeah, right, sure, you know Clancy, yeah, yeah. Right. And so it's just constant abuse. Next day, Clancy rides in. All the men are lined up along the fence, standing in awe as this great heroic figure arrives and rides in and waves Jim over to him and says, ah, oh, Jim, isn't that... Here, gives him his horse to care for and says, you know, sorry to hear about your father. He was a good mate. In front of all these gaping mouths, there was this beautiful satisfaction. This big, important man came, and on sight he knew Jim. And he knew him by name, and he identified him as a friend. What a great privilege to be known as a friend of God. And it should really distinguish us from others, if that is true. I love that Abraham is called again and again throughout Scripture, the friend of God. I can't think of a better label. I can't think of a better description or a better status. In all of life, to be the friend of God, for God to know me by name. Well, guess what he does? He calls us friend now. He's adopted us into his family. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have that status. Now we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. We can speak to him, always respectfully, he is God, but we can speak to him with intimacy and say, God, I don't understand what's going on here. God, I really need your direction. God, please help me with this. And most of all, help me know you more. Help me to understand your ways and your will and your plans and just your heart. We can do that. We can have that kind of intimacy that Moses had. And yes, one day we will see him face to face. That will be our great reward in that day when we can do that. So here are just a few things to consider in closing. First of all, has sin in your own life put distance between you and God, as was true for the people of Israel? God, being holy, cannot tolerate sin. And sin disrupts even those of us who are forgiven, who are guaranteed heaven. Just as the people of Israel were guaranteed the promised land, still there can be an intimacy broken, a fellowship destroyed, or at least greatly damaged. Distance can come between us and God when we harbor and persist in sin. Now, we all sin every day. That's our nature. We are fallen human beings. We drag the old man or the old woman along with us. All right, even though we have a new man, a new person, we're still dragging that dead body around on our backs while we live in this sin-cursed world. And too often,
That affects the way we live. But we should be in this close enough relationship with God where we readily acknowledge our sin and claim His forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It tells us 1 John 1, 9 through 10. In fact, you can put that, I think, on the screen. Right? We can come to Him. The first and most important thing we need to do is just to repent, to keep the account short and not be stubborn and rebellious and persistent in the thing that we know we ought not be doing and just, you know, well, you know what, just too bad because this is me. That's not acceptable, right? We need to continue to repent, to acknowledge our sin, to claim God's forgiveness, and He will always do so. It's part of His nature. It's part of His character to always forgive righteously, justly, lovingly those who have accepted the atonement of Christ. But if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. If we deny our faults, if we pretend that we're not wrong, well then, that's just entirely dishonest, and we're calling God a liar because God says we're sinners. And if we say we're not, well, who's really the one in the wrong? Secondly, are you aware of your need for God's wisdom and guidance in your own life? If so, talk to Him and ask Him for it. Follow Moses' example and talk to God. Why do we keep trying to go things alone? Just like the illustration I shared in the newsletter. If you're traveling in a foreign country and you want to know how to get around safely and effectively and how to enjoy the place properly, you need a good guide. Maybe professional or non-professional, but either way, someone who knows the place, who knows the language, knows the cultures, the culture and ins and outs of things, can make all the difference in the world. Have you ever been lost in a foreign country without a guide? Angie's related to me and to the family, you know, time when she was in the Philippines, right? It was Hong Kong. Well, there are a couple times. But she was in Hong Kong with a friend and lost their way. And it was a scary, scary event. They were separated from their whole group. She was there with the college choir. I mean, on a ministry concert tour, and during the day, sightseeing and things like that, I think they fell asleep on the train or the bus or something like that, and everybody else got off and didn't notice, and they ended up at the end of the line and had no idea where in the city they were. And interestingly, as they looked around, they looked down the street and they saw a cross up on a building. So they went to the cross, found a church, stepped inside the church, and there was a poster of their group on the wall advertising their concert. So, you know, they got somebody's attention. Do you speak English? Do you speak English? We're part of this group. Can you help us find them? And they were reconnected. They were given, you know, help and direction and assistance. What a scary thing to be lost in a foreign place. Now, can you see the direction before you in life? Can you see? You can't see forward in time, can you? So we're just as lost as if we were in our lives, as if we were in a foreign place. We need a guide. How foolish to just venture out on your own without a guide. Now, some people just love to experience a place that way, right? You know, I'll just go and see what happens and everything. Yeah, well, you could be mugged, you could be kidnapped, you could be sold off, you know, as a slave in another country. So having a good guide is really critical, really important. God invites us. James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You can go to God for wisdom. You can ask, and he's happy to give it to you. And he's not going to say, I'm sorry, I don't think you deserve my help. That's the comment there. He gives generously to all without reproach. He's not going to say, oh, you're asking me for help? Yeah, well, where were you yesterday? And so you're looking for my help yesterday. No. Come to God. Ask for help. He will give it to you. Thirdly, do you, like Moses, desire God more than his blessings or your own achievements?
And Moses had ample opportunity to just kind of step up and be the leader of the people, all right? God said, I'll see that you get there. There'll be an angel and everything like that. Well, this is Moses' chance to shine, right? And before that, God even said, you know, let me wipe the people out. I'll start over with you, Moses. He's had all these opportunities, and he could have said, all right, this is, you know, opportunity for Moses to show his qualities, and I'll be the leader. And in fact, he was actually well-equipped, humanly speaking, to do so. Because we know from extra-biblical history that during the years of Moses being a prince in Egypt, he was actually a very effective, very powerful general of the armies of Egypt. There are accounts of him leading the armies of Egypt into battle and brilliantly winning these battles. He was a trained, capable military leader. And God's given him all this opportunity, and yet he said, you know, I'm not going anywhere without you, God. So he said, I want to know you more. I want to know your ways. So is that our attitude? And are we happy to just kind of have that ticket to heaven and you know, pretty much let God be at a distance so that we can kind of do our own thing and then yet we're sure that we'll get to heaven at the end? Is that our attitude? Or is the most highly valued thing to us knowing him and enjoying his fellowship? That's greater, really, than anything to which we can aspire. Just consider, in closing, Paul's perspective. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul, too, had great credentials. He traveled the world. He was an important man. God had used him in mighty ways, and yet he said, none of that means anything to me compared to the privilege of knowing my Savior Jesus Christ intimately. Knowing God personally. That's the highest value. I think probably we all need a little bit of value adjustment in our lives. There's so many things that so easily distract us, to pull our heart and our minds toward selfish ends. And we think about God when, you know, oh, is it Sunday again already? Guess it's time to join church. How much have we thought about God during the week? Maybe we're better than that. Maybe we're having pretty regular devotions. Maybe, you know, reading our Bible on a pretty regular basis and praying. But I hope that that's not it for the day. Tick. Did my devotions. Good. It's all right. Good enough. And go out and just kind of make all your own decisions, do things all your own way, forget about God the rest of the day. I think we all fall short of the perfect standard. I know I do. So unless you're significantly better than I am, we've got a long way to go. So let's ask God to help us in the same way that Moses did. Let's make this part of our prayer. God, let me know you. Let me know your ways. I need your guidance. I need your presence so that even everyone else can see that I'm different. Not for our glory, but for his glory, for the impact of people seeing the one true and living God through our lives, that perhaps they might come to know him as well and one day reach that promised land of heaven. It can only be reached through his son, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are his ambassadors. We are his representatives. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that we see such a good example in Moses, and while he was a flawed man, as any of us are flawed, he set such a high standard of someone who valued closeness with you as the highest goal, as the most precious thing in his life, desired not to take a step forward without your presence and your guidance. Help us, Father, to adopt this kind of attitude in our lives. Draw us closer and closer to yourself, because for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, you do know us by name. You have adopted us as your children, you have established this opportunity for us to be absolutely close and personal with you. I pray, Father, that you'd help us not to squander this great privilege. Help us each one to seek your face daily and throughout the day. And as we look forward into the future, we don't know what is on our path. I pray, Father, that you would give us a sense of rest, as you told Moses. You would give him rest. I pray that you'd give us a sense of rest, the ability to simply trust you and to follow your direction day to day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.